Good morning once again. It's good to see all of you who've been able to come in, maybe since I last got up here. We're glad that you're here and appreciate very much your coming to be with us this morning. I do want to mention how thankful I am that I was able to go, by your mercy, to go and to work with the church at Medina, Tennessee last weekend. I enjoyed that very much. I was able to be there with Chris Smith and Ben Holt, who worked with the church there. And it was just a wonderful opportunity to be there and to sing on Saturday with those people and then to preach to them this last Sunday. It was really a good weekend and I think a good time and hopefully a profitable time was held by all. I do want to make mention of a couple of things. February the 22nd. Take and mark that down, if you will. February the 22nd. I'm going to be with the Market Street Church in Athens. Brother Mark White and Brother Steve Klein and I are going to be leading singing there, Friday night singing. And I want to encourage all of you, if you will, to make your plans and to come and to be there for that. We had almost 400 people there last year, and we're looking forward to that again this year, hopefully be able to even have more. They have a very large facility, and we'll just have a great singing that night. And so try to make your plans to be there. I was with the Vestavia Church on singing with them this past Friday night. There were 786 people there. I wasn't leading, but it was really a wonderful time to go and to be a part of that singing. And I'd like to see the same thing take place at Market Street. And then, having been to Vestavia and up at Market Street, I hope everybody comes back here for Friday night, April 5th. We'll have our meeting beginning March 31st through April 4th with Brother Tim Stevens doing the preaching. And then on Friday night, April the 5th, he and I will be directing singing here. We're going to be encouraging everybody and his mother's brother to come, and hopefully we'll fill this building and have to open up our wings back again and put chairs out in the aisles and just anything we can do to have a good crowd. So make sure you encourage people to come and to be a part of that. Thank you very much. Luke tells us that Paul made a brief stop in the city of Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey. And he didn't stay very long, but after he departed to go to Caesarea, or before he departed to go to Caesarea, he promised, "I'll return to you again if the Lord wills." And the Lord willed that it be so. And so as he began his third missionary journey, he left the city of Antioch and he traveled north. And then as he got to the Mediterranean Sea, he turned east and went through what I believe is called the gates of Cilicia or the gates of Tarsus. And then traveled down a very well-traveled, very important road through Galatia, southern Galatia, and Phrygia, and he got to the city of Ephesus. And when he got to the city of Ephesus, he found a city that was the third largest city in all of the Roman Empire. He stayed there for about 2 years in the city of, after preaching in the synagogue and then later in the school of Tyrannus. He stayed there for about 2 years. And the text tells us in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10 that all who lived in Asia heard the word of God, both Jews and Greeks. And it's not surprising that it would be so because Ephesus was a center of wealth and commerce, a city of about 750,000 people, second in size only to Alexandria, Egypt, and the city of Rome herself. Religiously, as many as 50 gods and goddesses were worshipped there in idolatry. And chief among them was the fertility goddess Artemis Ephesia, or better known to the Romans as Diana. Paul lived in Ephesus for a total of 3 years, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. Now think about that just a moment. He stayed there for a total of 3 years. Think about how long a span of time that was. Now, can you imagine in your mind's eye what it would have been like for Paul to make his home there for that long? Staying there 3 years, he would have come to know the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. And I mean by that, he would have come to have known everyday people into which he would have had some influence on their lives. He would have come in contact with people in the marketplace. He would have come in contact with people who lived near him. He would have come in contact with any number of different people while he lived there. He was a tent maker by trade. And if he plied his trade in the city of Ephesus, and I don't know if he did or not, but if he plied his trade there, there would have been suppliers that would have supplied him the needed material, perhaps many of them, that would have given him the things or sold him the things that he needed to make tents. And not only that, there would have been people who would have been his clients or his customers, people who would have bought tents from him. Perhaps he would have made some custom-made tents. It may be that when he sat down to talk with the client that he would say, well, do you want the 2 or 3 bedroom model? It might have been that he would have asked them something. Where do you want the chimney? You know, what do you want there? How do you want it to feel? What materials do you want it made from? And they would, of course, he would have given them all the options, and he would have made the tent according to their directions. And I say all that to say this, you know, Paul would have been an everyday gentleman. He would have been an everyday man. Just like you and I, he comes in contact with people every single day. Now, he spent time there among the people. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20 that he taught them publicly from house to house. And so he just didn't wait for people to come to him, but he did his best to go into their homes and to talk with them about the gospel and to encourage them to obey the gospel. Now, as he went through this, some, both Jews and Gentiles, would have hated Paul's teaching and hated the very ground that he walked on, and very likely would have done him harm if they had been given the opportunity. Hopefully those people, compared to other people that he would have known, would have been very few in number. I'm quite persuaded that that is the case, actually. I think Paul's tormentors, although they occupy a prominent place in the story, probably when you look at his tormentors as opposed to other people, they probably would have numbered very small compared to the people he obviously would have met on a daily basis. And of those people that he would meet on a daily basis, there were others who, even though they may never have come to be believers, they were probably very endearing to the Apostle Paul. Some of them have been nice people. They would have been idolaters, more than likely, or maybe of no religion at all, but Paul would have met them and known them and would have liked them because of their winsome personalities, just like the people that you and I meet every day. Paul would likely have considered some of them friends, although he was never able to really get to them and touch them with the gospel of Christ. I know people like that. People who are people of the world, but they like me and I like them. Just because of our personalities, and they match. But nothing I do and nothing I say can ever bring them to know Christ. And you know people like that too. People like that are a part of your life. And then there were the believers. There were the people who listened to what Paul had to say and were convinced by it. And they accepted the truth. And they obeyed the gospel. And they became committed to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. And when Paul left them, according to Acts chapter 20, particularly speaking of the elders of the city of Ephesus, they embraced, they wept together, and they prayed because they thought they would never see him again. You see, this is what people do when they love God together. And this is what people do when they love one another. And so it was to the Ephesian church that Paul penned the letter that bears that name. And if you have your Bibles open, and I hope that you do, turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, because your Bible is going to be the only visual aid that you're going to need today. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at our Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar passage with most of us. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." He's writing to those people now in the city of Ephesus that we just described. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him so that we would walk in them." For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's what the Apostle Paul told these people. Now, this passage, first and foremost, has to do with salvation and with the process by which men are saved. And what I want to suggest to you is that over the next few weeks, 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to examine this passage and what it teaches. We're going to look at it very closely. And I hope that as we finish this study, that you'll be able to have a good grasp on what it means to be saved by grace through faith. So that, one, first of all, you'll be able to understand that process and come to hold it very dear to your heart, as perhaps you already do. Or maybe even you would want to share this process with others. And certainly you might want to also be able to withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one and to be able to refute false teachings that come from this passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith. I don't know how we can talk about salvation by grace through faith without first beginning with the tragedy. What a tragedy it is for people to be lost in the first place. I cannot imagine a more heartrending portrait of what it means to be lost from the standpoint of God than that which is portrayed for us that is very familiar to you in Luke chapter 15. You know the story of the prodigal son. You see, to think of a lost child is almost more than this father's heart can bear. And yet that's the portrait that we have painted for us in the book of Luke chapter 15. The first son, the son that we always call the prodigal son, was lost because of rebellion. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, far from it. But it seems like some children are just destined to want to hang around the wrong crowd. And some children are just destined to test a life of sin and rebellion. Maybe they're taught well the ways of God, but they try to resist any attempt to direct their behavior in a better way. It just seems like that is the case sometimes. The prodigal. The prodigal was a proud, rebellious, defiant young man who demanded the right of self-determination before he had earned it, or at least before he had come to appreciate it. An experience in the school of hard knocks was absolutely the only thing that could bring him to his knees. It was the only thing that could open his eyes and bring him to his senses. Still, I'll tell you that no matter what you say about this prodigal son, it was a painful thing for a prodigal to watch, for a father to watch. No matter what you say about why he did what he did, and no matter how bad you talk about the actions, still from a father's heart, this was just about as painful as you could be. There were sleepless nights. I know what that's like, as you're concerned about a son or a daughter even. That there's the pain in the heart. Your heart just breaks in two as you watch how they act. They were taught better. They knew better. But your pain is just almost more than you can bear. There's decision after decision that you watch your children make that sometimes take them farther and farther and farther away from home. And farther and farther and farther away from their father. It's a painful thing to watch as a parent. But just imagine the heart of God. When he looks down from heaven and he sees what's happening to us and he sees the sin that we commit, imagine how his heart is broken. Imagine how the spirit is grieved because of our sinful actions. You see, the second son in this story was little better, though he appeared to be nearer, though he appeared to never leave the father. Inside him was an arrogant, contemptuous, and unforgiving heart. And the truth of the matter is, God doesn't save hearts like this. That's the truth. The glaring message in this part of the story, and I think the special warning to each one of us, is that it is this son, the son who had appeared to be on the inside, that was in the end left on the outside. And that's a valuable lesson for us to consider, and maybe more can be said about that at a later time. Heart-rending stories. Not just about the boys, but perhaps more even about a father and the grief that sin brings to his heart. Again, I repeat, sin is a tragic thing. But sin is a tragic thing not only from the standpoint of God and from the heart of the Father. Sin is a tragic thing from the standpoint of the person who does the sinning. In fact, all you've got to do is turn to the next chapter from Luke 15. All you've got to do is turn to that passage that Nolan read in your hearing just a few moments ago to see that this is so. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. You see, life was good for this rich man. He had everything he needed. And it seems like he had everything that he wanted. And if you were to describe him in today's language, it would go something like this. Here's a man who has a fine home. Here's a man who has a good job. Maybe he's even past having a good job and not having to work anymore because of the massive money that he has accumulated. Here's a man who's wearing nice clothes every day. Clothes fit for a king, literally. He was wearing purple robes. Here is a man who had two or three chariots in the drive, and he had 2.5 kids, and maybe even had 7.5 grandkids. Remember, I've got one in the oven, and I'm proud of that. It's really, grandkids are a great thing. So he was a very wealthy man. But you see, the problem is that he was not a righteous man. He did not care for the poor at his gate. And beyond that, we really know very little about his life, but that's all we need to know. We also know this. We do know that he died. And we do know that Hebrews 90 verse 27 says it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. We know that. And we know that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. One of these days, we're going to have to face that inevitable interview with God. And this rich man did. And he failed the test. He wasn't prepared, and all that waited him was eternal torment. The penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 19. So whether you are looking at sin from the standpoint of a loving Father in heaven, or you're looking at sin from the standpoint of the one who commits it, from the standpoint of the sinner, what I want to say is that before we can ever understand what it means to be saved by grace through faith, we've got to understand that sin is a tragic thing. But the good news is, sin doesn't have to be fatal. God in His grace provided salvation through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. I will tell you that more and more these days, and maybe it's just a process of me growing older, I don't know. I hope it's just the fact that I'm becoming more and more concerned. But more and more these days, I find myself thinking about people around me who are lost. You see, I think about a nice Ukrainian sales lady at Belk. Have you ever met her? I can get her to come visit one of these days, or maybe you can. She's one of the sweetest women you could ever hope to talk to. Very nice. I first heard her speak as I was walking by, and then I stopped. And because of my work in the Ukraine, among Russian-speaking countries, I asked her after she was through, I said, "Where are you from?" And she told me she was from Ukraine. I think it's Kharkov is where she's from, if I remember correctly. And so every time I go through Belk, I look for her and I try to talk with her. I was through just the other day and I didn't get a chance to talk with her because she was real busy, but I wanted to. But I think about that lady. I think about my favorite checkout woman at Walmart. I think about the congenial guy at one of the local sporting goods stores that I'd really like to know better because he seems to me like the kind of person I just want to get to know. I think about the doctor and his wife who lived just around the curve from my house, kind of back behind my house. A very nice young family. I get to talk with them as they walk. And his wife sometimes, she herself is, I think, a PA. And she'll come by in a stroller with her kids. And they're just the nicest people. We've shared Christmas presents before. We'll take them, something. And from time to time, they'll bring us something. It's really nice people. Then I think about the person who is actually catacornered across in front of my house. They're very religious people, very spiritually minded people, but they're lost. I think about them and, we've got such a good relationship that when they went back home, they brought me a Kentucky shirt here not long ago. Jeremy, you got to appreciate people like that, don't you? You got to appreciate folks like that. They're good people. They're good people. Now, I want to picture yourself. I want you to picture yourself. With the people in your world, the people, by the way, on your friends list, let me advertise that, your friends list, friends, relatives, associates, neighbors, and perhaps strangers, this list that you need to be making of people who are lost in your world but who need the gospel. Think about yourself with the people in your world sitting across the table from you. What would you tell them in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? What would you say to them? Well, there are a lot of people in the religious world would say that they don't need anything. What must I do to be saved? If one of your neighbors asked that question, there's a whole lot of people in the religious world that would say, you know, you just really don't need to do anything. You're a respectable citizen. You're a good neighbor. You're a good family. You're a good moral person. You just really don't need to do anything. Everything's going to be okay. If you ever go to a funeral, it doesn't make any difference who's there in the casket. That's what a lot of preachers are going to say about the person. They were just good people, good moral people. But to say that morality alone is good enough just disregards completely the lessons taught by the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The case of Cornelius settles forever the question of whether or not a person can be saved on morality alone, because here was a man who was a good moral man. Here was a man who was a giving man. Here was a man who was a concerned man. Here was a man who was a devout and praying individual. But still, he was a lost individual. Now, others would say, in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? There's nothing you can do. Not a thing you can do. You've got to wait on God to call you in some special way. Now, this doctrine goes way back into at least the 4th and 5th centuries. Augustine was among the very first to give voice to this teaching, saying, in effect, that there's nothing man can do until God starts the process of grace. Augustine believed that before a man could be saved, God must do something specifically for that man, that God must elect him to be saved. He was among the first to espouse the teaching of predestination, that God, before the very foundation of the world, made a sovereign choice of those who individually would be saved and those who would individually be lost. And so set did he believe that number to be, that it was fixed and it could not be changed. And it was fixed before the foundation of the world. Now, John Calvin was the one who systemized the doctrine and made it a whole lot more popular during the Reformation movement. He believed that the matter of salvation was the predetermined choice of a sovereign God. Some have put it this way: if you don't have it, you can't get it. If you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, you never had it in the first place. That's the way they describe it. Yet the Bible teaches, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It was Romans 10 and verse 13, quoting Paul from Joel. Joel was quoting Paul from Joel chapter 2, where Paul said, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we're still left with the question, what are you going to tell the person who's sitting across in front of you, who lives behind you or in front of you, or the person you know at the checkout counter at Walmart, or the person at the sporting goods store, or the nice Ukrainian lady at the at Bell? What are you going to tell somebody when you get the opportunity to sit down in front of them to talk with them about the gospel and what they need to do to be saved? You're going to tell them, first of all, that they need to hear what God has to say. And they need then to believe it, because he that believeth, the Bible tells us, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You're going to tell these people that they need to, believing in Christ, repent of their sins. Because Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere shall repent. You're going to tell them that they need to confess Christ, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. And you're going to tell him he must be born again, because without being born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, John chapter 3 and verse 5. And people on the day of Pentecost gives us illustration of what it meant to be born again when Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what they did on the day of Pentecost. They were born again individuals. That's what you tell people. That's what salvation by grace through faith is all about. So that brings us right back to the text that we were talking about a few moments ago, Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. What does that mean? There are two key words here. The first is the word grace. What does it mean? We're going to talk about that in a moment. The second one is faith. What does that mean? We're going to talk about that in a subsequent lesson. For by grace are you saved through faith. First, let's talk about the need for grace just a moment. The reason that grace is needed is because of sin and its consequences. We talked about sin being tragic a few moments ago. It is because of sin and its consequences that grace is needed in the first place. Because the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And Paul was quoting from either Isaiah 14 or Isaiah 53. The first three verses in either of the two Psalms, they say the same thing. You see, the spiritual state of man in sin is seen in many passages. In the first king, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46, when Solomon was praying at the dedication of the temple, he was praying to God and said, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. None. Solomon had observed, and he was a very wise man, he observed that people were full of sin. In a rhetorical question asked in Proverbs 20 and verse 9, the wise man, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? The truth of the matter is, no one could make that claim. Because every man had the stains of sin upon his hands and upon his heart. The wise man said in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. There's not a one, Solomon said. Since man has sold himself into the bondage of sin, and that's exactly what happens because Jesus said everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, John chapter 8 and verse 34. Since every man has sold himself into the bondage of sin, and since all have sinned, we are therefore all under the sentence of death. You remember the Old Testament prophet said in Ecclesiastes, or rather Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the person who sins will die. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. But God in His matchless love provided the ransom price for our sins. He sent His Son to die in my place. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Peter said, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's what redeemed us. And so while the grace of God is demonstrated in many ways, none is greater than the fact that God gave His Son to die. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. And Paul followed that up in verse 24 by saying, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Thus, this salvation is not earned. Man has sinned and deserved hell. Remember, the wages of sin is death. When man sins, he deserves the punishment for sin, and that is eternal death from God. And nothing you can do as far as works are concerned could be done in order to earn or merit that salvation. Nothing you can do can earn or merit that salvation. Salvation is that which is given by God's grace. There is no mountain you can climb, no chasm you can traverse, no sea that you can swim. Nothing wherein you can say, God, you owe me salvation. There's nothing you can do that can put you in that place. Hence, salvation is the gift of God. You need grace. We all need grace. But now let's talk about what that grace means. You see, usually when we define grace, we say, well, grace means unmerited favor. And it does, that's true, but I will also tell you that while it is true, it's not broad enough of a scope to fully define what all is meant by that term. For example, you see that term in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, talking about Jesus Christ as a growing child, and it says the grace of God was upon Him. Are we talking about the unmerited favor of God was upon His Son, Jesus Christ? No, that's not what He's talking about. You can see the same thing in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as it were seasoned with salt. Let your speech always be with unmerited favor. No, that's not what that passage is talking about. Again, the term grace is broader than just unmerited favor. Bauer says, in his lexicon defining the term, he says it means a winning quality or attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction. Graciousness, attractiveness, charm, winsomeness. It's a beneficent disposition towards someone. Favor or grace or gracious care or help that you might extend to someone. Goodwill, if you will. The practical application of goodwill, he says, a sign of favor, a gracious deed, or a gift. Thayer says something else about that. He does say that grace means that which affords joy and pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, and loveliness. But then he says this. He says the New Testament writers use grace preeminently of that kindness by which God bestows favors even upon the ill-deserving and grants to sinners the pardon of their offenses and bids them accept of eternal salvation through Christ. I'm glad that Thayer said that, because that's exactly what Paul means when you look back at Ephesians chapter 2 and you read verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And aren't we thankful? Aren't we thankful? Hence, from the Scriptures we learn that God's grace in respect to salvation is just a summary of all that God has done to effect salvation for all of us. It includes all of God's acts which show favor on undeserving mankind. God's grace is more than just passive pity, but rather it's expressed in real concrete acts of love. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Christ did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. God's grace runs through everything that God has done for our salvation in the sacrifice of His Son. Even in revealing His plan of salvation, Titus 2 verse 11 and 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." God's grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. God's grace raises us to walk in newness of life. By God's grace, Jesus built His church of which we can all become members. But I want to say this. God's grace excludes any merit on our part. Write that down. Put it in permanent ink. Because it is true. Romans 4 and verse 4 says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor," that's grace, "but as what is due." In this passage, Paul was talking about the system of works by which a man must make sure that he obeys God's will exactly, which nobody did. If a person was able to keep God's law perfectly, then God would owe us salvation. But that failed. Romans 11 verse 6 says, "But if it is by grace," talking about salvation, "it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Some time ago, there maybe a couple of months ago, someone put a question in my Ask Your Preacher box back there about explaining the difference then between these two passages and what you read in James chapter 2. You see, James was very clear, "Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Are Paul and James at odds with one another? Are they conflicting? Absolutely not, by the way. First of all, Paul in Romans is talking about the basis of salvation. It is the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, not works of the law, that forms the basis of our salvation. James, on the other hand, uses the term works to describe the conditions of salvation, the response of an obedient, saving faith. Paul is talking about the basis of salvation. James is talking about the condition of salvation. They're talking about two different things. Secondly, in Romans, Paul was showing the impossibility of keeping the works of the law perfectly. The only way to be saved by the law was to keep the law perfect, to earn or to merit salvation, which no one was able to accomplish except Jesus Christ. thus the need for grace through Jesus Christ. And again, James was talking about something completely different. He was talking about obedience in response to faith. Salvation on the basis of merit and salvation on the basis of grace are polar opposites. One is impossible. The other was made possible by a merciful and a loving God. Salvation on the basis of grace does not mean that man doesn't have to meet conditions in order to be able to receive the benefits of that grace, in order to be able to receive the gifts of that grace. But salvation is not on the basis of works, nor is salvation by grace alone. By the way, that's what some denominations teach. There's one standard manual for the Baptist Church by Pendleton, and also the Hiscox manual says the same thing. We believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God. Now I want you to think about that. If salvation were wholly of grace, since grace is from God, this would mean that man has absolutely no part in his salvation. That's the only conclusion to which you can come. That salvation is totally a work of God. If salvation is wholly of grace, salvation then is totally a work of God. And that's going to lead you in on one or two paths. Consistently, you're either going to have to accept Calvinism that says that God, from the very beginning of time, before time was built or ere man was formed, determined who was and who was not going to be saved as an act of His sovereign will. That's one horn that you can travel down. The other is the doctrine of universalism, that God is going to save everybody anyway. Now, the interesting thing about that, during the Restoration movement, historically, when people were leaving Calvinism, there were some people who actually followed that pendulum all the way to its other extreme and left Calvinism because they didn't like it. They left Calvinism and went into universalism. That's documented. They didn't stop at the truth. They just kept on going. Salvation is not by grace alone. There are many other things, and again, we're going to talk more about that, and particularly with the relationship of grace and law, perhaps in our next lesson. There are some things, let me conclude by this, there are some things that grace will not do. Grace will not save those who do not hear the gospel. God's grace is not that broad. Grace does not excuse deliberate sin. Grace does not overlook impenitence. And I want to say this because it is so important, especially as you begin reading the social media and some of the things that some of our brethren are saying today. It's really no different than what some have been saying all along. It's just that social media seems to make it more open to all. Grace is not an umbrella to cover unconfessed sin, folks. You can't just go ahead and just ignore what you've done without confessing and think, well, I'm still a good person. God's grace is going to cover whatever imperfection I have. You don't read that in the Bible. You don't read that. You do read, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The only person I can promise, the only Christian I can promise who has forgiven sins are the people who confess their sins. So we ought to be grateful for the loving kindness and the favor of the grace of God, for without God's grace, we would none be saved. And what, how thankful we should be that God in His love and His mercy sent Jesus into the world to die for us and to make provisions for our salvation through His grace. And that He's given us salvation as a free gift. Gift not without, a free gift not without condition, but free nevertheless. The conditions of salvation we've already outlined for you, and we hope that you will see the need to respond. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for your mercy, for every good blessing, Lord, and for every good characteristic that you have that showers these blessings upon us. We are so thankful, and we lift up our voices to praise. Will you accept our thanksgiving, O Father? Will you help us to be able to carry this message of salvation to those who are lost and dying in sin? So that one of these days we might all be gathered around your throne to sing your praises forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need to respond to the grace of God this morning, we would encourage you to do that. What a wonderful thing God has done for us. What a wonderful God it is we serve. So if you need to obey the gospel, won't you come together while we stand and while we sing?
Beyond the sun.